What is the fundamental difference between a church that serves in the community and organizations that are also serving the community? We have some amazing organizations that are doing some incredible work to meet a deep human need right here in Black Mountain and Swannanoa. So what do we have at Christ Community that these other groups don't necessarily have that isn't already being done by others? It's Jesus. Jesus is the difference. Jesus has made all the difference, in fact, all the difference for us. So in his name, we are to be obedient to his command to go and love others as we have been loved. Jesus teaches his disciples the night before he gives the greatest example of love, his crucifixion, that there's no greater love than when someone lays down their life for others. But it's more than that, right? It's more than that. We go to confront the powers of sin and darkness that bring disorder to God's world and proclaim, and that we're called to then proclaim truth to the lies that convince too many that God is not all-loving and all-powerful as he truly is. We go as Christ's ambassadors to declare his righteous reign and to hearken back to the garden where there was shalom, peace, everything as it was meant to be, in relationship with God, in relationship to food, in relationship to shelter. In fact, they didn't even need clothes. They were so well cared for. So we go out as the body of Christ to invite others into Christ's peace, a relationship with him, food, shelter, clothing. Well, to challenge us on this Second Circle Sunday, to bring the challenge out of God's word, I'm very excited to welcome professor and director, speaker, and good friend, Ruth Vann. She has her bachelor's from psychology from UNC Chapel Hill, which we'll forgive. She has her MDiv from Southern Baptist Seminary, a THM at Gordon-Conwell, where her thesis was defining and engaging neo-paganism with the gospel. She's also studied in Labrie and Oxford. She spent 9 years teaching theology and apologetics at Veritas Academy, where she led the theology department and helped create the upper school theology curriculum. She's currently an adjunct professor of Bible and religion here at Montreat. But it's not just all that. Ruth is someone who, out of the love of Jesus Christ, cares about reaching her community. And by her community, I don't mean that broadly. I mean like the people who are literally living right next door. For many years, she hosted in her home what she called the community feast. It was a monthly dinner where she would bring people in to her West Asheville home, people of every belief, every worldview, every assumption, to come and have a meal to model Jesus and his hospitality, his welcome. She's currently the director of Poetic 828, where she's bringing together believers and artists in West Asheville that endeavor to make things and to gift them to our community as an act of bold and courageous, vulnerable, sacrificing love, to remind our brothers and sisters in Christ of the prophetic role of beauty in caring for the culture and of the power of making incultural healing dialogue. Friends, I'm very excited that to help bring the word and open that to us, to welcome Ruth Vann.
Wow, thanks, David. If I'm ever depressed, I'll call you. You can remind me. It's really good to be with you this morning. I'm always amazed when I visit other congregations of just a reminder of how large our family is, right? You're my brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't know many of your names, but it's just a delight to know that I can go across the county or really across the world and find family. So thanks for welcoming me. So today we are, this is a weird day, right? This is a weird Sunday. It's not your normal routine. And some of you have been here since 9, way to go, and have been here for several hours now. And so as I, after David asked me to speak to you guys, I thought, okay, I think we're going to try to keep this concise. And then what I want to do is actually look at two different scripture passages, both in Luke, and read through those. And my thought here is, instead of sort of an exponential endeavor to look into the nuts and bolts of a three-point sermon, that I would just sort of tease out some elements of these two passages in Luke 10, the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan, and then the story also of Jesus healing Bartimaeus, the blind man. And I'm going to tease some of those elements out. And the hope, and what I want to encourage you as your sister in Christ to do this week, is maybe carve out some time with the Lord, either maybe with your small group or with another believer, or by yourself, and actually take what I've teased out, and hopefully it'll be some like sort of stoke the fire a little bit, because both of these passages have a lot to say about outreach and the sort of second circle that David has been trying to kind of bring us into an awareness of. The first passage I'm going to read from, or that we're going to talk about, is Luke chapter 18. And I'm going to read this carefully. And as I do, I'm really into engaging with the text imaginatively. So I'm going to remember this actually happened, that Jesus really did walk the earth. I know we're believers, but sometimes we need to really get that in our brain. And so maybe set up the scene in your mind as I'm reading from Luke 18. I'm going to be reading from the NIV, so I'm sorry if that throws people off. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. And when he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he said. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. So as we're kind of activating our imagination and setting up this scene, I want to kind of bring some tidbits into this also. The timing in this story is really important, right? It takes place just, you know, several days before the Passover, the Last Supper, the arrest and crucifixion of Christ. Jesus is actually on his way to Jerusalem when this happens. And like many Jewish pilgrims on their way to Passover feast, they would take, if they're headed south, they would take the road from Jericho down to Jerusalem. This is a really dangerous road. We've probably heard this before, right? So the road between Jericho and Jerusalem was notorious for robbers and thieves. They would hide in the caves. It's a very arid desert environment. And so folks would jump out and take the traveler by surprise. Many people would get mugged and beaten. And so it was a dangerous road. It's also a long road. It's a 17-mile road between Jericho and Jerusalem. So this is a long hike. And the people, who is there? Well, there's a crowd following Jesus, some of them with various kind of motivations, various understandings of who Jesus is. Maybe potentially a good bit of this crowd is the same crowd that walks in with Jesus on the day of the triumphal entry, which is coming up in the next chapter. But he's also followed by his disciples. So there's a big commotion there. But in general, there's just a lot of foot traffic, right? Because anyone coming in for the Jewish feast of Passover into Jerusalem is going to pass through this road. The book of Mark actually tells us in the same account that tells us his name. The blind man's name is Bartimaeus. And he's smart because he's staying right there by the road because he's waiting for passersby as he's begging. So this is the scene that we see, and the action takes place at the beginning when this man starts to cry out. He asks about the commotion, what is happening, and the people around tell him, "Jesus of Nazareth is coming through," Bartimaeus begins to cry out, and he uses a designation for Jesus that's very interesting. He uses the designation of Son of David. This is a messianic title. It would have been known by the folks hearing him at that time. He's employing this messianic title as an open confession of Jesus' messiahship. This is the son of David, the kingly line of David. This is the coming one who would redeem Israel. And so Bartimaeus is employing this intentionally. And when you think about it, in contrast, the crowd, their response to him was this, that Jesus of Nazareth is coming, which of course is much more of a sort of earthly, this is the guy from Nazareth that we've kind of heard about that's been making a lot of splash, right? Bartimaeus, however, is making a very provocative statement here. And the crowd actually rebukes him. And we don't really know why. Maybe they are uncomfortable with the title he's using, right? Or maybe they're annoyed by his cries. He's too loud. Or maybe they think that they're doing the rabbi a favor by not allowing this beggar to waste his time. But their rebuke actually just intensifies his cries until they eventually reach the ears of Jesus, who calls for him. And the text actually says in one account that he sprang up, which is a sort of a spirited response. And Mark's gospel says that he left his outer cloak behind. So this is remarkable that a blind man would cast off a possession out of reach from him. And he's so desperate, and he's devoid of any of the sort of self-consciousness that compels a person to sort of avoid risk, right? Jesus asks the man then, "What do you want me to do for you?" And of course, we're all kind of like, "Jesus, catch on to what's happening here," right? It's a little slow. It's kind of obvious what this man wants you to do. But instead of that, let's look at that part of the text and actually see how tender Jesus is being here. "What do you want me to do for you?" He's allowing the man to speak and be heard and to articulate his need clearly. Jesus doesn't see him as a problem. He sees him as a human being worthy of listening to, a person worthy to be listened to, which is interesting because that's exactly what the crowd wasn't doing. The crowd wasn't listening to him. So Jesus giving him a voice and saying, I want to hear what you have to say. I want you to speak for yourself," is actually a profound act of restoring dignity to a man who probably has lost it. Matthew tells us that Jesus actually touches his eyes, and he's healed immediately and follows Jesus to Jerusalem. So what's profound about this story also, as we kind of use our imagination of what this means, presumably Bartimaeus is a witness to the last week of Jesus' life and potentially his resurrection. We don't know. Some have actually argued that the fact that his name is mentioned in one of the Gospels is an indication that he was still around when the Gospel writers were writing this account. Maybe he was part of the church in Jerusalem. We don't know. But the text does tell us that he began to follow Jesus on this road. So there's this irony in the story, right? Bartimaeus is actually, he actually sees even though he's blind. And that seeing leads to his spiritual and physical healing. It's a whole healing that includes a spiritual salvation and a physical restoration. And Jesus' ministry, as we all know, is filled with both of these, right? He spends an inordinate amount of time in his years of ministry healing people and restoring their physical bodies. These are all hallmarks of the kingdom, and he actually says this when he goes to his hometown in Nazareth and reads Isaiah 61, also a great place to camp out this week. And he says, "These hallmarks of the kingdom, I am that Messiah who will bring these about." So when he performs these signs, he's also indicating a new whole kingdom. Jesus is not coming to save disembodied souls. He's here to bring wholeness to everything he's made. And in this interesting twist, the crowds, they can see physically, right? But they don't really see. And they think that they know better than Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus, he's the vulnerable one. He's the one in obvious need. But yet, this is what informs him how to be poor in spirit and therefore leads him to Jesus in salvation. So we're going to hop back into previous in the story because I think it's interesting that this story with Bartimaeus is a real-life account of Jesus healing a man in the same location where He has placed the setting of a parable that he's told. So the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. So we're just going to tease out that section as well, and then we're going to see how they blend together. Jesus and the crowds, during the healing of Bartimaeus, may have actually had in mind a story that he had told before this in the same place, or the parable. The parable of the Good Samaritan is just a few chapters earlier. Jesus chooses this road between Jericho and Jerusalem as the location of his parable about the man who was mugged, beaten, and left for dead. He tells this story to a religious teacher of the law who wants to know the technical definition of the term neighbor, right? This is the guy who's like, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the answer is, love God and neighbor. And he's like, okay, check, who is my neighbor, right? So he's getting technical here. Jesus, also, he responds with a parable. And so first off, can we just sort of acknowledge that Jesus has this tremendous capacity for turning theological arguments into conversations about real life? Don't you just want to hug him for that? I know I do. And so Jesus' answer to the religious lawyer's question about the distinction between neighbor and non-neighbor is that there are no distinctions. Every person you encounter is your neighbor. So in fact, the phrase that he uses in the question is, which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man? So neighboring here is an action and a role. It's not a label or a distinction. So a neighbor is a person who actively loves humans they encounter, not a neighbor is a group of people in my tribe or on my street of residence. So the Samaritan in the story, which you're all familiar with, is a loaded designation, right? We've heard this. Samaritans were half-hearted, half-Jews who were seen as idolaters and traitors. This is related to sort of historic issues dating back to the exile period and even before that. But like Bartimaeus, interestingly, the Samaritan is an unlikely seer. He's the vulnerable one who steps out in faith. Bartimaeus, he steps out in faith to receive healing, and the Samaritan steps out in faith to provide healing. So like Jesus, the Samaritan sees the wounded traveler and takes on his burden. It's inconvenient, it's gross and messy. I mean, the man's been beaten, there's like blood and who knows what else. It takes time, right? It's a 17-mile journey, and he has to stop in the middle of this to take care of this issue. Takes time. It costs him money. He puts forth his own money with the innkeeper to make sure he's cared for. It's also risky. Can you imagine being a Samaritan with an injured Jewish man on your donkey? It's vulnerable. He puts himself at risk. The neighbor takes on the burden of the other. And Jesus takes on Bartimaeus's burden, doesn't he? That healing and that salvation, it cost Jesus something. He's committing himself to that sacrifice as he walks ever closer to Jerusalem and to the cross just a week later. So when we neighbor, we also take on others' burdens. And this is not just for the relief of the burdens, so that's a mighty kingdom-building act when we take burdens from people, but it's also for us and our own growth and discipleship. Because Jesus healed Bartimaeus because he loved Bartimaeus, right? But then he also healed Bartimaeus because he was showing us how to love Bartimaeus, which is also a form of loving us, showing us how to be neighbors. And Jesus does this in ministry, right? If we think about his time with his disciples, this was a shared life together. I mean, these are itinerant people wandering around, staying in people's houses, going from place to place, and it involved preaching, it involved doing. He healed, and he taught, and he trained his disciples in that same paradigm. I think this was an intentional training formation strategy. He grew disciples with an embodied faith of not learning and doing, but learning in doing. Because in our taking of the burden of the other, in our neighboring, God speaks to us. He shapes us. He grows and stretches us. And we're transformed. So it's interesting, is I think this is why so many people speak about the power of loving others being this experience that changes us sometimes more than the person we helped. It's a really common thing people report when they invest and they in outreach. But that the reason why, I think, is that dynamic is embedded in discipleship. And so when we think about sort of the metaphor of the bike, right? Discipleship, training, learning from Jesus, and hearing from him, being taught. And then on the other side, there's this tension or this force on the other side of practicing that. And so there's this balance and tension, almost like of riding this bike. But then our faith sort of moves us forward, right, as we try this out. And it's terrifying, right? But we usually like to learn a lot before we do something, right? I want to learn everything about the problem of poverty in the United States. I want to get like a degree in it. And believe me, I'm one of these people that like feels like I need a law degree to read some document. But we like that because it feels safe, right? But Jesus is actually into discipleship that is an active doing discipleship. And we don't take courses on learning how to ride a bike, right? We get pointers and then we try it out and we fall a lot. So this becomes some sort of feedback loop. As we neighbor, we learn and grow. And then there's nothing like the experience of being sent out to serve a needy world that will build an appetite for God's word and for prayer, right? When we realize how fragile we are. So maybe this is a message that's helpful in several months as you guys sort of endeavor to move forward into these outreach opportunities that your church is boldly moving forward with. Because right when the rubber meets the road and your ministry and neighboring feels hard and the sparkle's kind of worn off, we might be tempted to slow down on that bike, right? And to give up. But I want to encourage us to sort of remember that this is part of God's training us, as a part of discipleship is actually outreach. And so we can ask the questions, how is God sharpening me in this? What is he trying to tell me? How can I lean in and hear what God wants me to learn in this neighboring experience? And before I wrap up, just like a comment of just, not that this is in the forefront of our brain, but this also, this idea of discipleship and outreach also ties into evangelism, right? Because what the world really needs to see, particularly in our cultural environment right now, the world needs to see Christians taking on bold, vulnerable, risky acts of love. And so embedded in this model of discipleship is also an inherent evangelism, not one of a confident, perfected proclamation, though there is a time and place for that, but of a messy, scary, and surprising neighboring. We're told in early church tradition that this is precisely what amazed the contemporary Romans about the early church. They took care of one another and outsiders, and they just didn't know what to do with that. Wouldn't that be a great vision for us as we move towards our neighbor? And lastly, this is actually Ascension Sunday in the church calendar. And so it's interesting, the timing of all this, because I was thinking about Jesus leaving the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we just sang this beautiful hymn about the Holy Spirit, right? And he is this force of an actual wind in our sail, pushing us forward and keeping us moving. He's speaking and he's moving in our obedience. He's speaking in our truth learning. And so we can cling to this promise of his Spirit to help us, however clumsily, neighbor well. Take his yoke upon you and learn from him, because he is gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Would you pray with me? Jesus, would you help us to trust this upside-down logic of your kingdom, that in taking others' burdens and neighboring, that we're demonstrating a life of the easy yoke? Would you free us from the lies and the distractions that keep us from following you in both obedience and in truth? And would you make us brave to step into the neighboring realm without self-consciousness or without pride? Thank you for being the ultimate burden bearer and the ultimate healer. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. We want to see. In Jesus' name, amen.